We'll continue our study for the concept of freedom by the Founding Fathers, Lesson 107. As we pause for a few moments of silent prayer, rebound if necessary, shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunity and privilege of continuing our pursuit of truth. It is our prayer as we provide the positive volition that the Holy Spirit would guide us regarding those things we're about to study. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We're at the sixth of the several cup analogies that are found in Scripture. And this one, I'm sorry, I just saw this note. Joe Henry handed it to me first session, but I can't recall any information over 3 minutes ago, okay? I have dementia, so if you'll forgive me. This is Lorene Scott. And that's your mother. Please add Lorene, that's spelled L-O-R-E-N-E, Lorene Scott, to our non-member prayer list. Okay, our cups are down to number 6. This is the cup of demons. In 1 Corinthians 10, 16 through 22, Paul takes up the problem of eating food that has been sacrificed to idols and refers to the ritual of the Eucharist as communion, and that is the Greek noun koinonia. That is the word we find here for, as translated as communion, but it actually means fellowship. True fellowship is with God, and that is accomplished through confession alone to God alone. You can have fellowship with other individuals, but it means nothing unless you have fellowship with God. I think too often in, we might call it fundy Christian circles, that emphasis is placed on fellowship with fellow members of the congregation and so on. And all of that, of course, is fine. But the emphasis has to be on fellowship with God first. Then you can have fellowship with others. So fellowship with God is accomplished by confession alone to God alone. It is maintained by spiritual growth that gives you the artillery of thought to battle the temptations that come your way and thus keep you in fellowship regardless of the challenges that the day provides. Then you can have, as a result of your spiritual growth, you'll have the capacity to have fellowship with others. So please keep that in mind. Koinonia has to do with fellowship with God. The communion table represents the doctrine of positional truth. And when we partake of the elements, we're in fellowship with the person and work of Christ. The cup represents the work of Christ and emphasizes retroactive positional truth. That is identification with his spiritual death, physical death, and burial. The bread represents the body of Christ, emphasizing current positional truth, identification with the resurrection, ascension, and session of Christ. Now, this is the subject of the visual you see on the board. It notes retroactive and current positional truth. We'll just take it from left to right. You understand that all of these things are a result of the work of Christ on the cross, where justice imputes humanity's sins to Christ and judges them in him. That's the SD that you see on the cross. That's his spiritual death being judged for the sins. Then when you as an individual come to realize that your sins have been judged in Christ and that sin is therefore no longer an issue, but rather what think you of Christ, then you can express your positive volition to him as Savior, faith alone in Christ alone. Nevertheless, there is the problem of the fact you have a sinful nature. The sinful nature will continue to be active, but you have a recovery procedure called confession alone to God alone. Retroactive positional truth is one of the things that happened with regard to positional sanctification by the work of Christ on the cross. Retroactive positional truth means that our body with its sinful nature is immersed into Christ and identified with his spiritual death, his physical death, and his burial. Spiritual death came first. That was while he was alive. That spiritual death means that he received our sins volitionally and was judged for them volitionally. And then once done, he said, Tetelestai, it is finished. Salvation is complete. And then he dismissed his spirit to the Father, his soul to the Holy Spirit, and that is his physical death. You are therefore identified with his spiritual death, you're identified with his physical death, and you're identified with his burial. So let's note a few points on that. At salvation, retroactive positional truth identifies the sinful nature with the Lord's spiritual death on the cross, where its power was broken and its rulership authority was terminated. The rulership authority is terminated. Up to that point, you were under the slavery, the power, the absolute tyranny of your body, namely the sinful nature. You were a servant, a bond servant to your body. And therefore, you went along with whatever the sin nature desired. You have been cut free from that through the fact you have the operational divine power system, the filling of the Holy Spirit, and the availability of his teaching ministry. You can move forward in your spiritual growth so that the body no longer dictates, although it may, through volitional decisions to sin. There's always the escape clause. Retroactive positional truth also identifies the sinful nature with the Lord's physical death and burial. Retroactive positional truth constitutes the death of the first husband, the sinful nature, which remains with the body at physical death of the believer. So you can shed this body. I don't know. We used to own an iguana, and on occasion he'd get tired of the skin he had, and he'd just slough it off, and little outline of an iguana would be left. And he would have an entirely, let's say, new body for the moment. You can shed the body that you have. You do that at the moment of your physical death. Your soul and spirit exit the body. They go instantly to be with the Father and sit at his right hand. You are in Christ positionally. And therefore, the body remains here, and to dust it shall return. You will ultimately receive a resurrection body that will last for all eternity, and you will be looking very, very good for all eternity. The aging process is over, and you will not need all of the various pieces of equipment that you use now to look good. The ladies no longer need the chemical set and so on. So we have retroactive positional truth. Identification with the burial of Christ means that the body is identified with his burial, meaning the sinful nature. And then we move to current positional truth. Our soul is immersed into Christ and identified with his resurrection, his ascension, and his session. At salvation, current positional truth identifies the soul with the resurrection, ascension, and session of Christ. It constitutes the marriage of the believer to the new husband who is Jesus Christ. The soul remains with Christ for all eternity. Now, please understand that we get this from Romans chapter 6, which we studied in detail in the past. What Paul is pointing out there is that you're married to the first husband at physical birth. You're married to the sinful nature and the influences that come from it that are capitalized upon by Lucifer and his minions. Therefore, you need to have a divorce from that first husband. And the divorce occurs at faith alone and Christ alone, and you then become married to a new husband, Jesus Christ. And that is current positional truth. Positional truth means where you are positionally. Spiritually, you are in Christ, and we will study that later in one of our baptisms. Spiritually, you are in Christ, and therefore you share with him all of the things that he possesses. We'll note some of those. But he is the new husband. You've been divorced from the old husband. And since the old husband is dead, then you're free to remarry. Do you get that? Those of you who are married and are looking forward to getting rid of your wife or your husband, the escape clause is if that person dies. Now, you can't kill them. You can't kill them. You have to wait until they up and die. Then you're free to remarry. I see people grinning throughout the congregation. What? What? Well, we have war break out here in a minute. I fear that if anyone dies unexpectedly over the next few days, it could be because of this sermon. Please use problem-solving devices. But the point is, is that when the spouse dies, you're free to remarry. The first husband died at faith alone in Christ alone, and you're free to remarry, and that is Christ. He is your new husband. Now, some points. The believer's sinful nature is positionally buried. The soul is positionally resurrected. The first husband no longer has rulership authority over the soul. The new husband, Jesus Christ, does. And we get this from Romans 6, verses 1 through 14. There is a study about that out there somewhere. Now let's go through this last paragraph again with reference to what we've just noted in the visual. The communion table represents the doctrine of positional truth. When we partake of the elements, we are in fellowship with the person and the work of Christ. The cup represents the work of Christ, emphasizing retroactive positional truth. Identification with the spiritual death, physical death and burial of Christ, while the bread represents the body of Christ, emphasizing current positional truth. Identification with the resurrection, ascension, and session of Christ. And all of that is illustrated on the board. Now, the elements of the Eucharist are proved mnemonic vectors designed to stimulate recall of the foundational principles of salvation and eternal life. We went through that previously this morning with this visual here. The cup represents the work of Christ that resulted in our salvation, while the bread represents the body of Christ into which we are baptized by the Holy Spirit. Our positional location is in Him and certifies our heavenly polytuma. Polytuma has to do with a citizenship in a commonwealth. The commonwealth is heaven. You are now a citizen through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You are in the world, but you are not of it. Your true citizenship is in heaven. You are required through biblical mandates to orient and adjust to human earthly authorities until you're transferred to the polytuma through physical death. Therefore, there has to be this orientation and adjustment to the fact you're in an alien environment. This is the devil's world. Once you believe in Christ, you become a citizen of the heavenly polytuma. You are left here to become witnesses for the prosecution in the appeal trial of Satan. To do that, you must become a bond slave of Christ, which means you therefore dedicate yourself to growing spiritually so that you can represent Him in the hostile environment of the devil's world. You do that simply by living your life according to the Word of God, which you cannot do unless you know what the Word of God says, thus requiring Bible study. So you must therefore avail yourself of its teaching in any manner or fashion that you can accomplish. You can do it by face-to-face, by showing up for church. You can catch up if you're behind or even get ahead through the recorded messages and the use of electronic contrivances that can transfer those to you. We distribute MP3s and books. And old books. I should tell about books. In the cabinet in there, we have the new edition of Who Loves You, fresh off the press, and the four volumes of the 1989 Basic Series, all fresh back from the publisher. And I'm actually glad I didn't mention this until second session, so that it will be next Sunday before you come to me saying, "Did you see this?" And by the way, we've already found it, so we'll fix that whenever these run out. But the point is that there's a heavenly polytuma, and you can study these things through electronic contrivances, through books, downloads. I understand you can do that, streams, any number of ways. You have no excuse. And as you grow in grace, you become a person of integrity and honor. Who wants to be a lowlife and a scumbag? Who wants to behave the way people in our society do today? Why would anyone want to lower themselves to that level of debauchery and degradation? Why would we want to even be a part of this? If everybody was in this world was in a room and we were having, say, a get-together, let's call it a family reunion. Do you think that maybe you would try to discover people who had your same worldview and maybe congregate in one corner of the room with them and let the other folks have at it? That's the way cocktail parties actually work. We'll get to cocktail parties later on in our study. It comes up. You don't believe that, do you? I see you. You say, no. Yeah. We're going to study cocktail parties. And it has not what you think. See, some of you have already jumped to a conclusion. I'm catching everybody today. But you would be over in a corner with those people who had the same worldview as you do. Why would anybody want to go through their life with an inventory of ideas that at best is human good? Why not elevate yourself above the mundane? Why not lock in to the genius that is available to us through the thinking of the Word of God? We have been demonstrating the uniqueness of Jesus Christ as the celebrity of the universe for almost a year now. When you grasp the idea that He is a gift, He is a gift to the human race. And how so? Well, think of the people that you've known through your life that you admire. There are people you admire along the way. Parents, relatives, people that you run into in life. You admire them because they seem to be a person of integrity. And I'm sure that they are. But everybody sins, makes mistakes, fouls up, has a bad day, makes errors. So when these things occur, we slough that off because, generally speaking, they have been a person who can maintain a righteous standard. God looked on that and said, these people are lost in their sins. There is no corrective measure that they can execute. And if there's going to be any way for me to resume fellowship with them lost in the garden, I am going to have to provide that solution. And to do it, someone of their ilk must be provided. Therefore, it's going to be left up to me to figure out a way to do that. Now, I know that mothers think when their children are born that they're just absolutely perfect. All the fingers and toes, and they're just beautiful little creatures, an angel from heaven. But they're not. They keep breathing. And the breathing process will take them to all kinds of mischief. Would there ever be a person who could actually grow to 2, and then 10, and then 20, and then 30, etc., and still be perfect? How can a person like that be imputed into the human race? God found a way. And so what you have is a man who is perfect, can be trusted, honorable, has integrity, makes good decisions every time, refutes error with very concise rebuttals, but does so without sin. Genius in his ability to communicate to those who are in opposition to him and to those who would seek to follow him. Take on the burden of assuming the error of everyone with whom he is associated, plus everyone else in human history, because he, through the grace of God, entered human history without sin and maintained that status quo. Is this not a person that can be honored and revered and therefore trusted? And therefore, if that is true, and if his concepts, ideas, and doctrines have been reduced to writing for our benefit, would it not therefore be a good idea for us to accumulate those thoughts, ideas, and doctrines in our soul's inventory of ideas and utilize those to elevate ourselves to some measure of a level that would honor him? That's where we are. That's what we're asked to do. And the only way to do it is continue to grow in grace. That, therefore, describes people on this earth who are not really citizens of the earthly commonwealth. But we are mandated to get along with this crowd while we're here. That's going to be hard to do. But I'm telling you this, that when Paul and the others wrote the scriptures that we study, they were serving under men like Tiberius and Nero. Jesus Christ's entire incarnation was under Tiberius. He was an absolute disaster as a human being. He was a horrible person. And the terror that came out of Rome under him, they're almost unspeakable. You know about Nero. He is very famous in history. And what did these people write in the scriptures that had the approval of the Holy Spirit? Honor the king. And it just got a period after that. Honor the king unless he's so-and-so. How can you do that with a straight face? You're not of this world. You serve a risen Savior. You serve the King of the universe. You serve your Creator. He is on His throne at the right hand of the Father. And you will be absent of the body and face-to-face with Him when you shed this body. We are citizens of the heavenly Politeuma. In 1 Corinthians 10:18, Paul makes reference to the Jewish Passover Seder. When they ate the Paschal Lamb, they were expressing faith in the coming Messiah. The Passover Seder was the Jewish ritual that anticipated the cross, while the Eucharist is the Christian ritual that remembers the cross. The problem that Paul wants to head off is believers eating meat that had been sacrificed to idols, as was the custom in Corinthian temples. Most of the people who were in the Corinthian church had been to the temple and had eaten the meat sacrificed to the idols, and they had bowed down and worshipped those idols. How fast can a person break away from that particular mentality and mindset? They're in the church at Corinth. Paul is teaching them. He spent months there with them. How long does it take, though, to eradicate all of the hard and fast wheel tracks that have been established in the heathen temples? You have to understand that that is not an easy thing to do. So that as they learn doctrine from Paul, they sometimes confuse it with what they learned over in the temples. The Eucharist, therefore, sometimes got involved in that, and we're going to see a little bit of it here. But they ate at the table over at the temple restaurant. They ate meat that had been sacrificed to idols. So he's trying to, for those who have put a stop to it, he's saying, good, continue in that modus operandi. For those who haven't, he's saying, you need to put a stop to that. So Paul confirms the fact that there was nothing inherently wrong with the meat of an animal that had been sacrificed to idols. See, this is sophisticated thought for some of these Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 10:19. What do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? The questions require negative answers. The use of an animal in a heathen sacrifice does not in any way change the physical properties of the animal's flesh. They're just as good to eat that meat as any other. The fact they were sacrificed to an idol means nothing with regard to the properties of the animal's flesh. The whittling and sculpting of wood and stone into idols in no way transforms the physical properties of the two elements. What matters, Paul argues, is with whom one has fellowship when the animals are sacrificed to them. In the Old Testament, there were legitimate animal sacrifices. 1 Corinthians 10:20. No, but I say that the things which Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons. Sharers here meaning fellowship. You have here the idea of a sacrifice to demons and not to God. Wherever there's idolatry, there are demons. If there is a church that has bric-a-brac all over the place to which people bow, there are demons. The word sharers is the word koinonos, one with whom one fellowships. To become one who fellowships with demons would be a way to translate it. In the next verse, Paul indicates through the figurative use of the cup that the elements of a ritual are harmless, but the one with whom you fellowship is not. 1 Corinthians 10:21. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. See, they were taking the Eucharist over at the first church of Corinth. They were also visiting some of them. Some of them were still visiting the restaurant over at the temple and eating the meat sacrificed to idols. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. The cup of the Lord is the cup of the Eucharist. The cup of demons is the ritual associated with idol worship. So you see, the cup is figurative there. Idol worship is drinking the cup of demons. Now, the terms have meaning to the believers in the Corinthian church. Let's note this excerpt. We are going a little long, but we're to a good stopping place, so bear with me. We've had a lot of interruptions today. This has been sort of like a potpourri, a smorgasbord of things today. Listen to this. It comes from Merriam-Webster's dictionary. Paul speaks of the Lord's table, a term that the Corinthian converts from paganism would readily associate with tables used for pagan idol meals. In the Oxyrhynchus Papyrus, there is a revealing sentence that says, quote, Clarimon invites you to a meal at the table of the Lord Seraphis at the Serapium tomorrow, the 15th, from 9 o'clock onwards. We get through when we get through. You ever been to a party that says we start at 6 and it ends in a question mark? Like sororities and fraternities have those. Been to those. They never end. They just call a truce for a little while. So we have Seraphis. Now, who is this yokel? Let's go down to the footnote. Seraphis, an Egyptian god, combining attributes of Osiris, the Egyptian god of the underworld, and Apis, the sacred bull of the Egyptians. He's a combo, you see, a breed. And having a widespread cult in Ptolemaic Egypt and ancient Greece. So you can go back to the quote here and see that they're going to worship at the table of demons. The one that runs the underworld and the sacred bull. That gives you some idea of what's going on there. They're worshiping a bull. Not a papal bull, but a bull nonetheless. So Paul is teaching that a Christian cannot at the same time participate in the meal at the table of the pagan god and the table of the Lord. The former worshipers of idols in Corinth are warned by Paul to forget about the cup of demons they once drank in the heathen temples and to concentrate on the cup of thanksgiving in the church, which we call the Eucharist. Well, we started with the Eucharist. We end with the Eucharist. Next Sunday, we'll take up the cup of anti-Semitism, and that'll take us to Zechariah 12. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to you for the opportunity and privilege of studying these things today. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will take them, use them, activate them, put in long-term memory in our souls, so that we might be able to recall them when necessary as we move through the hostile environment of a fallen world. Motivate and encourage us by the fact we have knowledge that is superior to that of Cosmos Diabolicus, therefore, Defense Department against the assaults of the dark side. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ our Savior. Charis human kai irene plethun thai e in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu himon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.